I'd ask you a question this morning to begin our service. How rich are you? How rich are you? Well, it's a question that's both pertinent and impertinent, isn't it? It's impertinent because it's really a question I have no right to ask you. And yet it's pertinent because isn't that how we measure standard of people today? By the wealth that they have? So I repeat the question. How rich are you? Let me tell you straight away, before you start to add up your various bank books and count your investments, I'm not referring to material wealth. When I ask you how rich you are, I'm asking you how rich you are in relation to the wealth that emanates from God. And this morning, and maybe this evening, although I hope not, I hope Ken surfaces. And next week, I think I have the responsibility. I want to enlarge this idea of enrichment of human lives by God. And so I ask the question again, how rich are you? And I want to take as my text the 9th verse of chapter 8 of 2 Corinthians. You know it well. Let me read it to you. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be made rich. Let me read that again to you in an expanded translation from the original language. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was wealthy, on account of you he became destitute, in order that you through his poverty might be enriched. Notice the change in that last word. Enrichment is not talking about quantity, it's talking about quality. And as we think of the experience of Christ, and often we sing with the children, he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, the gold in every mine. And that's an attempt on our part to judge the immensity of the wealth of Christ. But says our text, he became poor. And we're reminded that he became poor for our sake. And the purpose for which he became poor, that by his very act of poverty, we might be enriched. And you may remember that this one who is so wealthy, it could be said of him that the birds of the air have their nest, and the foxes have places wherein to rest, but he has nowhere for his head. Remember when he was going to give a demonstration, he says, show me a penny. And when he died, it didn't take long legal court actions to deal with his property, because he actually had very little. But you know, that wasn't the depth of poverty to which he went. The depth of poverty to which he went is revealed in those words from the cross, my God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Paul could say of him that he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And one of the purposes, and we have to realize, and I'm sure as we mature, those of us who are Christians, as we mature in our spiritual lives, we'll begin to realize the immensity of the work of the cross. When we're saved first, the only thing that we need to realize, and the only thing that we do need to realize, is that Christ died for our sins. And that's the point that we first come to know him. But you know, as we go on in the Christian life, we find that there are many other reasons behind the death of Christ. And here's one of them. That the human soul might be enriched. That its quality might be enhanced. as we dwell on the poverty of Christ. Now God talks about his riches in four ways. We may not get time over these couple of weeks to deal with the four of them. But God makes available his riches, first of all, as the riches of his goodness. And that's what I want to talk about this morning. Then we read of the riches of his grace. Then we read of the riches of his glory. And finally, of the riches of his wisdom. And in each of these cases, God is moving into human lives and enriching them. And when we talk of the glory of God and the grace of God and the wisdom of God and the goodness of God, we're not talking about some theories that the Bible puts forward. When we talk about those things, we are talking about practical things that God wants to inject into human lives. And one of the interesting things is this, that when we talk about God enriching human lives, he starts before we become Christians. Did you realize that? It's easy for somebody to say, well, those Christians, you know, they're the only ones that can claim the promises of the riches of God. No, they're not. And this morning I want to show you by taking a passage that I'm sure you know very well and show you that God's enrichment of human lives begins before we become believers. I'd like to read a well-known passage with you, please, in Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath shown it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imagination, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible men, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God unto a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections. For even their women did change the natural use unto that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another. Men with men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. How up to date is the word of God. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind, to do those things which are not convenient, not seemly, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breaking, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who, knowing the judgment of God that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doest the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou not, O man, that judgest them that do such things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? Let me repeat those last two verses, or the last verse. Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? You might be interesting in knowing, as an aside, Greg spoke last week about God's, the yoke of Christ being light and being easy. And the word for goodness here is exactly the same as the word for easy that Greg read to us last week. And it's telling us this, that the yoke of God, the yoke of Christ, is kindly. And that's exactly the same word in the original language. You notice that our passage began with the gospel of God and ended with the goodness of God. But in between those two phrases was the most stinging indictment of the human race that will ever be found in print. It's an indictment that was made almost 2,000 years ago, but could have been written today. And one of the interesting things that I find as I study the Word of God, as I minister from it, is how up to date the Bible is. And there has not been a generation since the Word of God was first written, there has not been a generation that could ever say that doesn't apply to us. And so between these two phrases, we have this tremendous indictment against the human race, beginning with man's refusal to recognize God for who he is and what he's done. And the passage follows the downward path of man until he is absolutely abandoned by God to his own immorality. And that's where we see man today. If man wants to be immoral, if he wants to ignore God, then God has stepped right back and allowed man to wallow in his own mire and enjoy his own immorality. However stinging, though, the indictment is, and by the way, as we come into chapter 2, Paul shifts his focus from men in general to the Jews. Because you see, the Jews stood back from all this. And as they heard this indictment of the human race, they would rub their hands and say, "Whoa, that's not us. You know, we are God's people. We're not under that condemnation." Paul says, "Watch it." And he goes on in chapter 2 to show the Jew that in spite of what God had done for them, they were in exactly the same position. Until he comes to chapter 3 and he comes out with this verse that drives the point right home. "For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." So the Gentile and the Jew stand under the condemnation of the judgment of God. Until he comes to chapter 6 and he comes out again with a very pointed statement. The wages of sin is death. And so the whole human race stands condemned before God. But it seems when we get into chapter 2, in those first few verses, we have a little bit of light, a little bit of lifting of the darkness. And Paul says, let me tell you about the goodness, the riches of his goodness, his forbearance, and his long-suffering. And he challenges his readers, and again I'll read from the expanded translation, the wealth of his kindness and forbearance and long-suffering are you treating with contempt, being ignorant that the goodness of God is leading you to repentance. And so Paul steps aside from this indictment and challenges his readers with this statement. Are you aware that the immensity of the goodness, the long-suffering, the forbearance of God is at work in your life? I would be surprised, if there were not some in this congregation and certainly people outside this building to whom this would come as a shock. Because when we read that indictment of the human race, the natural result is to stand back and say, well, what hope is there? If man has insulted God so much, what hope is there? And out of the darkness comes this one ray of light. What about the riches of his goodness? The immensity, that's the idea of riches in the scripture. The immensity of his goodness. What's Paul talking about when he talks about the immensity of his goodness? Well, he picks up a word from the Old Testament. And we know that word is loving kindness. And when Paul is speaking of the goodness of God, he is talking about kindness in action. You see, it's one thing to sing about the kindness of God, about the love of God. And if it was a theory that was part of the spiritual curriculum, it wouldn't mean that much to us, would it? But when we read of the goodness of God, we're looking at something very practical. The Old Testament, you remember Moses wanted to see God. And God said, no way, Moses. No man has seen my face and ever lived. But I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll put you in a cleft of the rock and I'll cover you with my hand. And as I walk by, you can gaze on my backward parts. And so God did that. But as he was going past Moses, he proclaims the name of the Lord, and listen to what he says. Merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. And so from the very beginning, God has let it be known to man that he is a God who not only thinks good things of man, but is prepared to move in that goodness towards man. The psalmist could say, the earth is full of his goodness. He could also say, the goodness of God endureth continually. And in that tremendous psalm of praise in 107, he says, oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness. And so what we have as we think of the goodness of God is deeds, not just words. We have a God who says, I am good, I am kind, and then sets about to prove it. And you can go through the Bible and you can see so many acts where the goodness, where the kindness of God is demonstrated to man. But there is no greater demonstration than the goodness of God than the cross of Calvary. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world." And if it stopped there, it would mean absolutely nothing to us in practical terms. We could say in theory, oh yes, God loves the world. But God so loved the world that he gave. You see, God never loves without proving it. God never says he's kind without acting in kindness. And so, those of you that are outside of Christ, should there be any here this morning, I want you to realize that God is at work in your life. And the immensity of his goodness is performing something. And we'll see what that is in a moment. But notice, the second one is forbearance. Oh, this is very simply saying that the wrath of God that should have fallen on men because of what he's done is being held back. The sentence is being suspended. That wrath that God should express against the man who had done so much against him. And you know, by the time you finish reading Romans 1, you have great sympathy with God as to how man has insulted him and rejected him, and you almost expect the skies to open and judgment to fall on the human race. But not yet. Not yet. The immensity of his forbearance is the holding back, the delay of punishment. In the original language, it has the idea of a truce, not the sort of truces that we're getting in Bosnia today, but truces where men at war deliberately hold back from fighting for a particular reason, usually to treat the wounded, all sorts of things that are acceptable in war, a truce is declared. This is what we're looking at, that God in his immense riches has said the punishment on sin is not going to fall yet. Yet. It's not going to fall. You see, God has said that if we do not accept Christ, we're condemned already. But the punishment for that condemnation has not yet fallen. And we're looking at the forbearance, the holding back by God of a punishment that is our right. And notice the third one. Long suffering. This is literally in English, long temper. This is God having a very long fuse. And this is why he's holding back. Patience before punishment, somebody has expressed this word. God does not wish the death of any. And so he's holding back the awfulness of his wrath. You remember the story of the ark. Poor old Noah preached for ages. And down eventually came the flood. And there was not a person who had ever heard Noah who had any complaint against God. Because God had said through Noah, it's going to happen. There's going to be rain upon the earth. Well, where is it? It hasn't come yet. And oh dear, what do we get today? Where are the signs of his coming? But you see, God had tempered his judgment on the earth with a period in which man could have repented. Man could have turned to God. And any person who had done that would in fact have gone into the ark with Noah. We know, however, that Noah and his family went in alone. And they alone were saved through the wrath of God. So here we have then, addressed primarily to man under the condemnation of God, here we have these immense riches. First of all, of the goodness of God. Kindness in action. You know, I was saved at a comparatively young age, about 11, so I think it was 11, somewhere around there, somewhere in the dim and distant past anyway. But you know, often people who are saved later in life will reflect back on what has happened in their life, and they see that God is, every now and again, giving them a little nudge. And things that have happened in their life that seem to have no purpose, all of a sudden, the plan of God falls into place. And they see that, in fact, God had been working in their lives. They had been the recipients of His goodness. They had been the recipients of His forbearance. They had enjoyed His long-suffering. God, who is long in temper. Oh boy, some of us are not quite like that, are they? They refer to us as being short-tempered, and it means we just go bang. But you see, God is long-tempered. He's taken the insults of the human race. He's taken the insults from us as individuals. And He hasn't yet reacted. But listen, there's a purpose behind this. And Paul says, are you not aware that the goodness of God is leading you to repentance? This is why I could safely say that the prime focus of these riches of God are to those who know not Christ. Because these three things that God is implanting and imparting and surrounding your life with have as their objective the idea of nudging you towards repentance. Notice the word is leadeth to repentance. And God is hoping that as He extends this kindness to you, as He forbears from the punishment falling upon you as a sinner, as He holds back His wrath from affecting your life, He's hoping that that will lead you to repentance. Now, what's repentance? Well, primarily, we look upon it as being a change from bad to good. And in essence, that, of course, is what it is. But it's not just turning over a new leaf. It's not just saying, well, I'm not going to sin anymore. What it is saying is this, that not am I only not going to sin anymore, but I also know it is wrong and against God to sin. And so a human life switches direction. And the first movement of that direction, of course, is to acknowledge God's goodness. And to say, I know that you could have punished me for sin long before now. But you haven't. And because you haven't, I'm going to accept Christ. Ah, here's where the riches begin for the rest of our Christian life. You remember that for our sakes, He became, and the word is destitute, absolutely devoid of anything of value, that we might be enriched. And I repeat, that enrichment begins before we know Christ. As these three things combine together and focus on a human life, their purpose is to edge, move, direct a person to Christ. Notice though, the change in the original Greek text. Let me read that verse to you again. The wealth, the riches of His kindness, His forbearance and long-suffering, are you treating with contempt? Does it mean nothing to you that God is displaying the richness of these three characteristics in order to lead you to repentance? You know, there's nothing worse than a lot of human emotions and things and characteristics that upset one, but there is nothing worse than being treated with contempt. And Paul is challenging his readers here with the idea that they can be contemptuous towards God. And he says, are you ignorant that the goodness of God is leading you to repentance? Now, those of you that have sat here this morning and heard this passage expounded haltingly, imperfectly, you can no longer remain in ignorance as to the long-suffering, the forbearance, and the goodness of God. You know that those three things God has allowed to focus on your life with the purpose of bringing you to Christ. And my challenge to you this morning is this: are you going to treat God with contempt? 328. Father, we commend the challenge of thy word to thee. We're very grateful for the extension of thy goodness, thy forbearance, and thy long suffering. Father, there are many of us bowed in thy presence this morning who know Christ as Savior. And as we look back through our lives, we find so many things that came to bear on us that directed us to the Lord Jesus. And Father, we would now acknowledge them as being the work of the three things that we have discussed together this morning. But our Father, our prayer would be for any who are in this company who know not Christ. Father, may they realize how good and how gracious thou art being to them in extending yet another opportunity to come to know Christ. And Father, we ask thee that the hymn that we have just sung will serve as a simple prayer as they express their desire to know Christ. We commit ourselves to thy care and to all the other riches that are ours through the one who became poor, became so destitute to a point that the world has never ever known. But Father, we acknowledge that he's done that we might be enriched. Give us the joy of thy presence as we leave each other's company, because we ask for it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.